Scripture speaks of the slaying of the Lamb of God. It is that slaying that we come to remember at the Lord's table. Every Old Testament altar proclaimed that reality. Think about the first hours after Noah stepped off the ark into a new world. It's the world in which we still live. It was the second world. The first world that Adam and Eve knew vanished in the flood. And as he took his first steps off the ark into that new world, he built an altar and shed on it the blood of a sacrifice. There were clean animals that Noah kept on the ark so that they may be used as a sacrifice. Then through the patriarchs, the ages of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and through the bondage in Egypt and through the Passover and through the careers of the kings and the ministries of the prophets, the message rolled on in a somber cadence. There must be atonement for sin. And that atonement must be in blood. Now, Christ has come. As the hymn writer wrote, there is no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. The Lamb is slain no more. And why have the sacrifices ended? It is because richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. And the one from whom that blood flowed instituted a sacred remembrance of that blood for us. He gave to us in the Lord's Supper what we read in our text as the cup of blessing. How many times have we taken the cup in these remembrances without considering that it is the cup of blessing? It is the cup of happiness. It is the cup of joy. And Jesus said that this cup is the New Testament in his blood. And as all who partake of the elements by faith, as we find in the next chapter, are showing the Lord's death, so are they participating in the benefits of the Lord's death. So this evening, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we want to consider the message of the cup, as it brings before us the shed blood of Christ. At our last communion service, we spoke of taking the bread. This evening, we speak of drinking the cup. Drinking the cup. We are here to observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And the important thing for us to remember is that Christ is our host. He is the one who has designed the supper. He is the one who has directed how the table shall be furnished. And we find that there is a spiritual link in this supper between the fruit of the vine, which we find in the cup, and that which it represents. This cup is to remind us of the blood of our Redeemer, the blood of the Lamb of God, slain for sinners slain from before the foundation of the world. And there is a spiritual but nonetheless real sense in which those who drink that cup by faith drink the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Yet it's obvious he was not speaking in any kind of a cannibalistic fashion. He was speaking spiritually. And our partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper is an exercise of our faith. So that by drinking the cup, we apprehend more fully the scope of his sacrifice and the satisfaction that his sacrifice brings to God for our sins. The blood of Christ, we learn in Hebrews, is speaking blood. It speaks better things than the blood of Abel spoke. And so the divinely appointed symbol of it also speaks to us. There are many things of which the cup speaks, the cup that we come to drink, but there are four upon which I want you to meditate this evening as we prepare to come to this table. First of all, resting on the cup's message. Resting on the cup's message. It was Christ's design in instituting this sacrament of his body and blood to lay stress on the truth of their physical reality, both then and now. He said, as we saw in our last communion service, this is my body. That is emphasizing that the bread was the symbol of his body. Now we come to the cup. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So just as surely as Christ's body has risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, Christ's blood continues to exist. It is the everlasting evidence of the finished sacrifice. And I tell you, it is the only hope we will ever have, either now or in heaven, of being there with Christ. It had physical existence when Christ shed it. No one can deny this truth. He shed real blood. When he suffered on the cross, his blood flowed from his wounds. The hymn writer wrote, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Not meaning to suggest, of course, that that blood has continued to flow, but emphasizing the reality of the blood that came from him upon the cross. So that from his head, where the thorns pierced his brow, the blood trickled down to his chin, where it mingled with the blood from his torn out beard, and dropped off that shredded flesh and dripped down his chest. So from his hands there came, with every beat of his heart, fresh streams of blood. From his feet, which had gone everywhere doing good, there came still more of that blood. And then came the last wound, of which we read in John chapter 19. Let us turn there. John chapter 19. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, that is, he died of his own will. He didn't die because he couldn't help it. He was dead already. They brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, the fluid from the ruptured pericardium around his heart. It was real blood from a real man who suffered a real death. And the point that we're making is that that blood has physical existence. It had it then, it has it now. The scriptures speak of the blood of Jesus as a present reality. And we find that those references in three places. First of all, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Speaking of the boldness that we have now to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Where have we come? We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Then 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. Notice the present tense. It cleanseth us. It goes on cleansing us from all sin. If the blood had passed out of existence, such a thing would not have been possible. And we also read in the scriptures of the blood of Jesus as a future reality. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. A future reality by which real benefits will continue to flow to God's people. Revelation 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they, speaking of these arrayed in white robes, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Speaking obviously of a future time. So when you come to drink of the cup at the Lord's table, you are testifying to all who are here that you are resting on the continuing existence of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's a great significance in the act then of drinking the cup. But there's a second idea to consider when drinking the cup. Rejoicing in the cup's preciousness. Rejoicing in the cup's preciousness. In that which the cup represents, namely the blood of Jesus, is the price of your redemption. Here is what it cost God to rescue you from hell. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, what makes the blood precious? What makes it so valuable? It's the blood of a sinless man. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This blood is the blood of one who was never guilty of any sin. Never guilty of any lustful thought, not even one. Never guilty of any evil deed, not even one. So it is blood through which wicked passion has never run. It is blood that can never pass away. It is, as we find in the Scriptures, the blood of God. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul's parting words to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased. Speaking of God with his own blood. The church is purchased with God's blood. And why must there be such an expenditure? It is because those whom Christ suffered to redeem are so sinful. What they are, speaking of ourselves, and what they have done requires a remedy so great that only the blood of the Son of God is sufficient for it. Only the blood of Christ is valuable enough, precious enough to pay the price to redeem your soul and mine. It is precious blood. And as you take the cup to drink the cup tonight, the cup that symbolizes that blood, you come to remember, this is the design again, the staggering cost of your own salvation. That is, your salvation was not a light thing. It was not an easy thing. It cost God the Father, his only begotten Son, and it cost his only begotten Son his precious blood. So when you drink the cup, you come to remember the extremely desperate state in which you were by birth, in which you were in an unregenerate condition. If Christ had not shed his precious blood, there would be no hope for you ever to be saved. But the cup assures us that Christ did shed his blood. And when you trust in that blood, represented in that cup, you find redemption, and you can know for sure that your sins that were red like crimson have become as white as snow. It is precious blood, and when we drink the cup, then we can rejoice that here is the answer to our sin. And it is an answer that is there forever. And that brings me to the third thing that we consider in drinking the cup, reflecting on the cup's fellowship. There's a fellowship in drinking the cup. We all drink the cup together. In some places in the world throughout history, there have been occasions where people all drank of the same cup. Well, we don't do that, but we do drink together of the cup. There is some of the fruit of the vine in every cup. And our text this evening speaks of the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. So when you take the cup and you drink the cup by faith, What you testify is that you enter into the benefits of that blood, and that is what others also testify. So you testify to the world, and you testify to others in this place that you have an interest in that blood. You are a partaker of that blood in the sense that you partake of its benefits. It's not a corporal or physical partaking. I can't stress it too strongly. When John said in that text we considered, 1 John 1 and 7, we have fellowship one with another. We are communing one with another. He did not mean that we partake of each other physically. There is in view in the Lord's Supper that partaking of which our Lord spoke in that great passage in John chapter 6 and verses 53 and 54. If you do not partake of his flesh and his blood, you have no life in you. So he's saying those who come by faith to drink the cup, then they have a fellowship with each other. And the bond of the blood is one that joins those who partake of it to the one who shed it. So we are in communion then with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, and it joins us to each other as well. That's why we don't believe in private communion. In Romanism, the priest carries along the wafer and the wine in a little box, and he goes into a place where there is one person, and he there conducts the sacrament there. We don't believe in that. Protestants have never believed in that, because the point of the Lord's Supper is to emphasize this communion, this fellowship. So that if we have someone who cannot be present in this service but wants to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what is the answer? The answer is to take some of the people, at least of the congregation, and go to that person's home and there conduct a service together. Because we're speaking of communion. When we drink the cup, then, we show the Lord's death, and we show that we each and we all have a common interest in that death. We show that the church has been bought by that blood. And this fellowship endures. It goes on. And it should prevail among those that drink the cup. That is, there should be affection for each other among those who drink the cup. It's not simply a ritual. It's not simply a routine. We fellowship together when we drink the cup. Then notice one more truth in our text. Reveling in the cup's power. Reveling in the cup's power. If there's anything we should remember tonight when we drink the cup, it is that there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's power that never fails. It's never frustrated. Think of all the things that the blood of Jesus does. I don't have time to really dwell upon these to any length, but think of them this evening. It has justifying power. Paul spoke to the Romans of how we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It has justifying power. That is, when we take of that cup, the testimony is we have been brought into the place where that power that is in the blood declares that we are accepted in God's sight. It has reconciling power. It removes the enmity between God and us and brings us together as friends. It has sanctifying power. Not only sanctifying us in the sense of setting us apart and preserving us from the attacks of the enemy, but sanctifying us in day by day, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And it has glorifying power. We will not be in heaven, and no one that is there now, including those we know, except by the power that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we think of people that we know. Some have sat here in our very midst, whether in this place or in other places where we have worshiped together. We think of them. What is the basis on which they are in heaven? It is the power that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood of Christ, contrary to what so many seem to believe today, is indispensable to your salvation. People are trying to get to heaven on their own merits. It won't work. They will discover that without the blood, they're lost. So when you come to drink of the cup this evening, what you are doing in your testimony, in your action, is to declare your faith in the power of that blood. So you declare tonight that your only hope is in the power of the blood. And you declare that when you enter heaven's glory, you'll be able to look back on all that has happened and see that it was all through the blood. Paul said to the Ephesians that God purchased the church with his own blood. Whatever your experiences in life may be, whatever the depth of your trials may be, you may be sure tonight that if you arrive in heaven, which those will who Christ has purchased, it will be only because you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I find always the great temptation, and the devil is always anxious to persuade you to this end, that somehow or other something that you do will prevail to assure your entrance into heaven. It is not true. The only hope you have is through the blood of the Lamb. So we drink the cup. We drink the cup as a testimony of our faith in the blood of the Lamb.